Late Thursday night, I happened to surf through a news item that came across from the Santa Rosa news channel, and they mentioned the name of someone that I knew that I immediately perked my ears up, and they said that this young man had just re-enlisted to go back in service in Iraq and that he had been injured in a roadside bombing in Iraq. And then they put his picture on the screen, and it was Cullen Dodd. And I said, I know Cullen Dodd because he serves in the sheriff's office in Napa County. And so I went downstairs and I mentioned this to my wife because Mr. Dodd, his father, had been the principal of our school in Napa, and we knew Cullen. And so the war came home very close to home when we heard this news that Cullen had been injured. But we're thankful that it's not a mortal wound and that he will be healed from it. But I'm mentioning this to you because we are very thankful for young people who are willing to go in the service and to defend the freedoms of this country. And we pray for them because we know that there are difficult challenges and decisions that they have to make on the battlefront out there. Today I want to approach with you a subject regarding the law and the love of God. And I have to frankly admit to you that there are people who think that these two do not go together, that they are incompatible, that law and love ought to be divorced. The issue that I want to raise is, can we look at God's law in the light of his love and see them as being joined together in an indissoluble marriage? And that's what we want to look at together. There are two ideas that have probably virtually become... Are you getting a sound of a wind in the... Okay. Well, help me with this fan, if you would, Kevin, without... Am I losing the benefit of it? Because I need a little cooling breeze here, or else I'll have to take my jacket off, because the Bible says that the priest should not wear anything that would cause him to sweat. There is a text in Ezekiel that tells us that. Is that better? All right, we're not getting the wind. All right. Well, these two dirty words in our religion today are legalism and love. And legalism has just about become anathema among liberals in Seventh-day Adventist Church. And love has almost become anathema to those who are historic conservative Adventists. They say, we don't want to hear that word love anymore. It's been overused and overworked. Historic conservative religionists think that the word love has been used as a cloak that covers illicit passion, it lowers the standards, and it just flouts the law of God. For many, love is a synonym for sentimentalism, a very namby-pamby theology that goes very soft on sin. Sometimes righteous people say, I have just had it up to here with love, about hearing about it. We think that there ought to be more calling sin by its right name. We need to have more sermons on holding high the standards in the church. We need to have more taught to us regarding the law and more about the judgment. And for sure, dear friends, we do not want to give any cloak at all for sin and to give excuse. When we talk about God's love, we don't want to give any excuse to anyone to go against God and sin against him. We don't want to buy in to the devil's soft soap and blur the distinctions between right and wrong. And I sympathize with thoughtful people who are afraid of a spiritualistic sentimentality that has a disrespect for the law of God. But I also sympathize with earnest Christians who are fed up with disguised legalism that masquerades itself as being the gospel. Legalism promulgated for decades and taught as being the third angel's message is a distortion of the truth and is largely responsible for the long delay in finishing God's work. Legalism can manifest itself in some interesting ways. One day I had Brother Smith come into my office, without his wife, and he obviously was trying to get me on his side, and he was saying, I'm having problems in my marriage. And I said, oh, well, I'm here to listen. He says, well, I think the problem is brought out in a text in Ephesians chapter 5. And so he read me the text that says that wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. His point was, the problem in my marriage is that my wife is not obedient to me. Here was a fellow that was all law and no love. He felt that his wife ought to follow the rules that he laid down, and he had very little love in his heart if she didn't. That was a legalist. You know, legalism is a big problem in our midst. Some 75% or more of Adventist youth have left our church after they turn 18. Have you ever looked around and said to yourself, where are the young people whom we have sponsored in Christian education and who have gone through our school system and they've gone through our college and our universities, and now they're entering into the job market and they're no longer with us in church? Why is that? To a large degree, it is a problem of legalism in our midst, divorced from love. Legalism has provoked many of our children to wrath and driven them into rebellion. It is the same basic problem that has been with us for decades, and it goes, yes, even way back into our history. Yes, even back into the 1888 history. Ellen White said at that time that our ministers had, here's the quotation, preached the law until we are as dry as the hills of Gilboa that had neither dew nor rain. Now, I didn't realize what that metaphor meant, the hills of Gilboa, until one day I was on the freeway in Israel there, driving down the Jordan Valley, and someone said, if you'll look out on the right side of your window here, up toward the west, you'll see the hills of Gilboa. Well, I perked up, because I know Ellen White had mentioned those. And you know something? They are even browner than the hills of California in the summertime, those hills of Gilboa. And so Ellen White said that in that era, we had preached the law, the standards, without the gospel of Jesus Christ and his love, until we were dry and people were being driven away from Christ. And yet, earnest Seventh-day Adventist leaders were in that era demanding more and saying, we need to preach the law more. And Ellen White indicates this. She said, you should not be preaching from... They were writing to her and saying, you should not be reaching for the righteousness of Christ and making so much of that. You should preach the law. That was the reaction she was getting from the people. But that was legalism, pure and simple. But do we still have the same problem in our midst today? Yes, otherwise we would not be losing those 75% or more young people from our midst. The problem now is that Lucifer has discovered a sugar-coated brand of legalism to confuse us while we vainly imagine that we have outgrown the old kind of legalism. And so I want to spend a few moments with you discussing how legalism is manifested in our midst today. The new form is even more deadlier than ever. Let's ask some very simple questions. What is and what is not legalism? What is and what is not genuine love? How can law and love be inseparable? On the surface, they may appear to be incompatible. They ought to be divorced. Number one, obedience to God's law is never legalism. The perpetuity of the law is not legalism, nor is preaching the importance of obedience. Legalism is not overemphasis of the law, as though there were some secret line of balance between legalism and grace, 50-50. Balance is not the issue, 99% gospel and 1% legalism nullifies the gospel or frustrates it, to use Paul's expression. The 1% of legalism will poison the whole like a small dose of arsenic ruins bread. How would you like it if I gave you an invitation to come to my home and I would say to you, we're going to have a five-course meal. A five-course meal. First of all, when you sit down, you're going to be served a appetizer, and then you're going to be served a salad, and then the main entree is going to be presented to you, and just a lovely, nicely appointed vegetarian meal, well-balanced, and then finally there's going to be a healthful dessert, you know, and then a warm drink to follow. But then I don't tell you that there's going to be a drop of arsenic in that meal. Would you come and enjoy my meal with me if you knew that? No. No, you wouldn't, because that one little drop would be lethal, wouldn't it? And dear friends, if there's one little drop of legalism in our understanding of the gospel, it just poisons the whole thing and can drive us away from Jesus Christ. So there must be a proper balance between Jesus and his law and his love. And we must understand rightly what is involved in legalism, which we want to talk about here. When we define legalism as our efforts to keep the law, what do we mean? Is there a clear Bible definition of legalism? Paul uses two phrases that mean legalism. He uses these two phrases are the works of the law and under the law. The works of the law, he says, cannot justify. And as many as are of the works of the law, he says, are under the curse. In Galatians 3, verse 10. Obviously, the works of the law are not true obedience to the law. They are supposed obedience, which is very deceptive. The problem is they spring from the wrong motivation. Legalism really is a wrong motivation of service to God. Legalism is trying to do the right thing for the wrong reason. Trying to do the right thing of obedience for the wrong motivation. And as one religious writer has said, that is the greatest treason. Seeking to do the right thing for the wrong motivation. And in Paul's way of thinking, the works of the law are opposite of faith. The negative definition discloses the positive. Note his contrast. He says in Galatians 3, 2 and 3, "Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" The works of the law are defined here as the work of the flesh. The flesh motivates these works of the law. The flesh somehow, the person recognizes, I must obey God's law. But the motivation comes from self, the flesh, to seek to obey God's law. What is that motivation that springs from you and me that wants to do God's law? That's what we want to discover, right? Well, there is a passage that Paul makes it even more clear. He contrasts between being under the law, legalism, with being under grace, these two opposites. To be under grace is the hearing of faith and produces true obedience to the law because it delivers from the dominion of sin. The believer is under the compulsion of a new motivation imposed by a heart appreciation of the grace of God revealed in the sacrifice of Christ. That is the true motivation for obedience to God's law. The new motivation transcends the hope of reward and the fear of hell. Legalism is yourself motivating you to obey God's law because you want to avoid that hot place. Right? Or you want to exchange your earthly real estate for some heavenly and new earth real estate, which is nothing more than greed. That's legalism. That's the wrong motivation for seeking to obey God's law. The true motivation is God's genuine love being planted in your heart so that love becomes the fulfilling of His law in your life. In the book Desire of Ages, page 480, we read, "It is not the fear of punishment or the hope of everlasting reward that leads the disciples of Christ to follow Him." She's very clear on this, isn't she? Here she says, "They behold the Savior's matchless love revealed throughout His pilgrimage on earth, from the manger of Bethlehem to Calvary's cross, and the sight of Him attracts, it softens and subdues the soul." What do you say? That's the true motivation. That is not legalism, but she tells us earlier what legalism is: the hope of reward and the avoidance of hell. She says, love, that's agape, awakens in the heart of the beholders. You see, we do not have this genuine love. It has to be imported from Jesus, from the heavenly sanctuary. And He wants to give that new motivation to every one of us to replace our old self-centered love. Thus, Paul's definition of legalism is being under a self-centered motivation imposed either by fear of punishment or hope of reward. That is legalism. It is religion absorbed in a highly refined, sophisticated love of self that keeps asking, what is essential for my salvation? What is the least sacrifice and devotion I can give and still squeak past the pearly gates? How far can I get to the edge of the road as far as sin is concerned without going over and yet still stay on the right side? You know what, Wendy, it reminds me. And I go on this on-ramp to the freeway every so often, and it's right there where Auto Row is. You know what I'm talking about? And we've been shopping for a car with my daughter, and the guy that we were with who was trying to sell us this car, he wanted us to experience the power of a Mitsubishi Eclipse. You know, a manual shift. And my daughter said, I'm not very good at manual, but I want a manual shift, but you drive it, Dad. So I was in the driver's seat. The salesman was right there, and she was behind me. And he says, as we're going on this on-ramp, he says, "I want you to really take this as fast as you can." You know, it had a right angle to it, you know, immediate right angle to it. And I'm thinking to myself, why do I want to test the limits, you know, and hazard an accident with a car that I haven't even bought yet, that I could become responsible for? He wanted me to see how this thing hugged the road, what kind of tiger paws it had, how safe a vehicle it would be for my daughter to drive. He says, "I want you to just not let up at all, just floor it, you know, on the accelerator." I couldn't bring myself to do that. And you know something? Sometimes Christians press the limits, don't they? Because they're motivated by self, and they want to see how close they can get to sin without actually tipping it over and getting into it. That's the wrong motivation, isn't it? That's legalism. Whereas when you have the love of Jesus in your heart, you want to stay as far away from sin as possible. Amen? Because you have His love in your heart, and love is the fulfilling of the law. No, it's not how close can I come to the world and still be saved. This attitude is equivalent to the frequent question, is it really a sin to do this or that? You know how many times a pastor gets that question in different forms? Pastor, is it a sin to do this? Pastor, is it a sin to do that? You know, and boy, that really puts me in a tough spot, you know. I'm supposed to make this decision. But, dear friends, the Holy Spirit is our teacher individually, is He not? And if the love of God is in our hearts, then the Holy Spirit will teach us when to say yes and when to say no. Amen? Absolutely. And we will not be always seeing how close we can get to the sin thing without actually getting tainted by it. But we will want, even if it means we'll have to sacrifice some personal rights or liberties, we will seek to stay away as far as possible from sin because we're motivated by the love of God. There's a vast amount of legalism that's clogging popular Adventist thinking. And it repels sincere, thoughtful youth. We need as desperately to understand the gospel as did our brethren back in the 1888 era. What is and what is not genuine love? You know, there are some 1,800 references to love in the index of Ellen White's writings, and every one of them are positive and not negative. And there are some 200 references to love in the New Testament, and all of them are likewise positive. And one of them says, God is love. If that's true, we should be preaching love 1,000 times more than we do. If God is love. The problem is that the enemy has kidnapped the New Testament idea of love from Christianity, and he has substituted the Hellenistic, the Greek pagan idea of love instead, and their idea of supreme love was the Greek word eros. Most Christians, and this sadly includes many Adventists, do not understand the difference between these two kinds of love. The New Testament idea of love is not soft on sin. It's the only effective antidote to it. There is nothing mushy about agape. The same God who is agape is a consuming fire as far as sin is concerned. Long before the flames of the last days are let loose, that holy fire will have burned highly refined self-centeredness out of every Laodicean heart where genuine faith in Christ will let it do so. To talk about the law without understanding agape working wrath actually contributes to sin. And that was the problem, the 1888 problem. Brethren did not know what true obedience was. But Romans chapter 13, verse 10 tells us that love is the fulfilling of the law. It follows that the remnant church who keep the commandments of God are going to be a people who will be virtually obsessed with the agape of God. The last rays of merciful light, Sister White says, in Christ's object lessons, the last message of mercy to be given to the world is a revelation of His character of love. And this is spoken of those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. We need to be obsessed with the love of God and revealing that character to the world, of God's character. The children of God are to manifest His glory, it says. That message is not soft soap. The all-important question in the judgment will be, have we learned to love? Not how many works of the law we have lined up and toted up. Jesus separates the sheep and the goats on the one score of true love. Did you know that? In our Sabbath school lesson today, Matthew chapter 25, He divides the sheep and the goats. And He says to the sheep, you know, you actually were serving Me when you went to visit the people who were in prison and when you fed the hungry. You remember all of that? And He says, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, My brother, you've done it unto Me. And they say, well, when did we ever do this? They're oblivious to it. Why? Genuine love, agape, was in their hearts and they were doing it spontaneously. They didn't know. They were not doing it out of a motivation to get written up in the union paper or to avoid hell or to get heavenly real estate. They were oblivious because that's the way God's love is. It just gives without hope of reward or fear of punishment. The bottom line of the investigative judgment is who has learned to love the most as God has learned to as God is love. And Ellen White, or the Bible, John's magnificent chapter on agape, love reveals the test of whether or not we know God. Everyone that loveth with agape is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, Further, when our love is made perfect, we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Don't you like that? I have to frankly admit that when I was a young person in the Adventist church, and I went to evangelistic meetings because my dad was a minister, and they would put those pictures on the screen of the judgment day, and there was the great law of God, and the judge, you know, God, there in the great, and all of the angels looking on, and here I come in all by myself. There, that poor fellow is standing before all of that. And that just scared me witless, you know, to think that all the secret things inside of me are going to come out in the day of judgment. And I knew a few of them, and I didn't know all of them, but I was afraid of the few that I did know were going to be exposed, that I was a goner. There was no hope for me. No wonder so many Adventist youth have left the church. And I didn't know then that perfect love, God's love, casts out all fear so that it gives me boldness in the day of judgment. I didn't know that Jesus was my judge. I didn't know that the one who will vindicate and judge me in this hour of judgment is the one who is tempted in all points like as I was, and yet without sin. I didn't know that. Or I should have known it. And I'm thankful that God is teaching us and teaching me, aren't you? Yes. Of a greater motivation than our own self-centeredness that will give us boldness in this day, this hour of judgment. Many Adventists have had dreams about the investigative judgment and the second coming. And it's not good news to them. New Testament agape equips one to walk in humbly and yet boldly past all of the holy angels and to stand before God's throne without knocking our knees together. Thank Him for that. No one can receive the seal of God and face the enforced mark of the beast if any fear still lurks in the heart. A basic fear of death all their lifetime, Paul says in Hebrews, has made the human race subject to bondage. But in 1 John 4:17 we read, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. He that feareth is not made perfect in love, agape. The practical effect of the cleansing of the sanctuary will be to root out the last vestige of fear from the hearts of God's people and to replace it with agape, which alone is true obedience to God's commandments. Listen, dear soul, if you're like I am, that you have this elemental self-centered fear in your heart of God, I'm not talking about His holy fear. I'm talking about your own elemental, self-centered fear of God. Then that's a sin in my heart and your heart, isn't it? That is a very secret thing that I did not know about. And I need to be very thankful to God that the Holy Spirit has revealed that to me. And I need to take that sin and put it to the throne of grace, don't you think? And confess it and ask God to cleanse me from it. And that is a very elemental fear of Laodicean lukewarmness that we have, that is preventing, that is delaying the second coming of Jesus. He's too merciful to come the second time, to come to a people who are afraid of Him. This fear is based upon, really, if we would admit it, a heart enmity against God. We don't like God. We have just enough fear of Him that we wouldn't dare go somewhere else because we want to be included. But yet, we're caught between a rock and a hard place. And we actually have this self-centered fear of Him. Dear friends, pray that the Lord will convince you of that. Will you? That's a sin. And bring that to Him and confess it. And let Him heal you of it. And me too. Amen. Amen. Ellen White never used any Greek words, but she certainly did mean eros when she talked about true love. She once described the change in the ministry of the heavenly high priest when he passed from the first apartment of the sanctuary to the second. The change was not a mere matter of geographics. Those who did not follow him by faith prayed to what they thought was the divine presence still in the first apartment. And she saw the enemy of souls arrogantly pushing his way in by the throne, trying to carry on the work of God. And I saw them look up to the throne and pray, Father, give us thy spirit. And Satan would then breathe upon them an unholy influence. And in it there was light and much power. But his counterfeit Holy Spirit was devoid of sweet love, which is agape. Ellen White did not say that Satan actually succeeded in crashing the gates of the heavenly sanctuary, but he did succeed in deceiving people who rejected the significance of Christ's second apartment ministry. Dear friends, if we're still praying just for the forgiveness of our sins, absolutely essential and important, but not praying that our hearts will be cleansed of all sin and enmity against God, then we really haven't followed him into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Many of our evangelical friends, our Sunday-keeping Christians in the religious world, think that when we talk about the most holy place of Jesus' ministry and the most holy place, they think that we're crazy. They don't know at all anything about the investigative judgment. For that matter, many Seventh-day Adventists haven't got a clue either regarding the investigative judgment. But if we are praying to Jesus with a view that he is in the first apartment ministry, then I'm afraid we have been deceived by the old enemy. And we need to follow Jesus into the most holy place. For there it is that he is sending to us this agape love by which he wants to cleanse us of all of these self-centered fears that we have of God. This is his gift to us in order to prepare us for his second coming. And as that love will be revealed in our hearts as the fulfilling of his law, then God, the triumph of the gospel will be take place, because God has really put put everything at stake as far as the fulfillment of his gospel. He has put it in your hands and in mine. Because we are the ones that profess to be his remnant people, aren't we? And God has said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation from sin. But if there is this sin of fear in Adventist's heart, then we continue to delay Jesus' coming. And this becomes an increasing embarrassment to God. God has claimed that his gospel is able to cleanse us and to save us from sin and not in sin. Amen? Now, many of our pulpits and many of our Christian friends out there say, well, you can't expect to overcome sin. We're human, after all. Let's give it a little excuse for it, shall we? Oh, yes, you should do better in your life. And you should be sorry when you mess up. But after all, you can't expect to have a perfect character, a perfect hatred for sin. And so they really reinforce the argument of the devil, which says, I've invented something that God can't figure out how to solve in human beings who are sinful. I've invented sin. And I have these followers over here, God and the universe and angels, and I want you to notice that these people who are my followers, they don't even profess to know Jesus Christ. In fact, they have rejected him. But I want you to notice what good community people they are and how much they are involved in their community and in their service for their country and how much they donate to charity funds, and how much they're there when disasters happen in their community, and they are really helpers, and they love people. And these people who don't even profess to be Christians. Now, aren't my people just as good or even better than those who claim to be your followers over here? Can you not really see, dear friends, that the honor of God's gospel and its vindication, God's vindication in the great controversy thing, is a far more greater issue than our own personal salvation? I think so much times we are so self-centered that we're concerned mostly about our own personal salvation, and we forget that God needs to be vindicated by the power of His gospel being demonstrated in you and me. That's a higher motivation, isn't it? When the agape love of God comes into our hearts, we'll forget about self. Whatever happens to us is God's will. But our higher motivation will be that His gospel may be demonstrated in us, and that His name may be vindicated, and that His embarrassment can end. You know, this is for Him, it must be an unending, eternal, a terrible problem that God is facing of how to wake up this very immature bride of His that's reluctant to get married. We are the runaway bride, as it were. And God is seeking to awaken us that the honor and the vindication of His gospel is at stake in allowing His power to be manifested in us. And He can win the victory through His power being manifested in us over Satan in this great controversy. Well, we've kind of introduced the topic today, but what I would really like, have you gotten the bottom line, what legalism is? It doesn't need to be fuzzy or vague or anything. Legalism is seeking to do the right thing for the wrong reason. Seeking to obey God's Ten Commandments, but because you're afraid you might go to hell if you don't. Or because you want to get to a much richer place and exchange your earthly real estate for the heavenly and the new earth real estate is a very self-centered, egocentric motivation. But God's love, His genuine love, wants to replace that self-love. And that's the true fulfilling of the law of God. Is law and love incompatible? Should they be divorced? Absolutely not. God's love and His law go together. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder.